Turn your Bibles to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. Phones are wonderful things, and one of the things that we've gotten used to over the years is to text message people. I remember when that used to be a unique thing and cost you all sorts of money to do, and it was a rarity and it was difficult to do because you didn't have buttons on your phone that were text worthy. You had to punch through the numbers to get a letter and then type again, and you had that kind of a text messaging. But we love the ability to be able to do that. But sometimes you can have, with the text messages, you can have something that is frightening, is disturbing when it comes to text messages. And it's this, is that sometimes your phone either auto-corrects things that you don't want it to correct. So you're typing a regular conversation with something and all of a sudden it veers way off because your phone thinks that it knows what you want to say, and you're texting somebody, and I can't imagine them on the other end of the line getting some of the things that it auto-texts, and like, really? What, you know, what does that have to do with what we're conversing about here? Or you have the other thing that can oftentimes happen is that your phone, and I've had this happen just recently, is that I've got a thing called pocket lock on my phone. So when you stick it in your pocket, it shuts itself down so it doesn't, you know, pressing buttons, whatever, it doesn't matter. You're not dialing numbers or whatever. And even last week, I had been in a series of text messages with my sister, and I put my phone away and pulled it out about half an hour later, and all of a sudden I'm like, there are all sorts of letters, and there's like five lines of letters and numbers and all sorts of weird things. And I said, did I just send that to my sister? You know, and I looked at it and was like, oh, no, I didn't. Good, cleared off. Whatever. And you say, what does that have to do with Psalm 44? Well, that's what Psalm 44 feels like. You're having a regular conversation about the glory of God, and it all of a sudden, in the middle of it, in verse number 9, takes an immediate turn for the worse. It sounds like you've got a totally different conversation going on in the psalm in the middle of it, that you're going, how did we get from here, in the first part, to the last part where we've got these things going on? And so for us, as we see in Psalm 44 this evening, that there are times where things don't make sense. And for the psalmist, you're going to feel that feeling as you read through the psalm, that he is going, what's going on here doesn't make sense. Things have taken a sudden turn in my relationship with God. And there's that feeling that is going on in this. So I'm really not going to give you a theme. I'm going to have us read through this and just kind of get the effect of this, and then work our way through this psalm, and then see that the answer for us in the psalm is not actually in this psalm. It's actually given to us in the New Testament. And we'll look at that as we get along. But let's read through this psalm. As you know, with the title, it's part of these, since we've entered the second book of the Psalms, we are now entering into a series of psalms for the sons of Korah. Korah was one of the song or the choir groups that were part of the worship in the temple. And so obviously this was written for worship in the temple, but to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskell. Verse 1 says this, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thine hand and planted them, and how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah." And that Selah, as you read that in the Psalms, means to take a second, to stop. Consider that. Then you get to verse 9. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head amongst the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of the dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth to the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. What you see in those first 8 verses is just simply stated this way: remember the good old days. Remember the good old days. And what you have here in the first part, especially in the first 3 verses, is just simply that the psalmist and the choir itself is recounting the fact of what the Lord did for the nation of Israel when Israel entered into the land. Makes the statement that what our fathers have told us in verse 2, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thine hand and planted them. He's talking about the stories of Joshua and some of the stories of Judges and even some of the stories of the kings of Israel, the early kings. But that they came into the land and by the hand of God, they conquered. I mean, they had come to recognize the fact that they had not gotten these things because they were smarter or stronger or better armed than the others. Verse 3, they acknowledged this, that it wasn't by our sword, it wasn't by our own weaponry, our arm, our right arm, but it's by God's arm that these deliverances took place. And I'm forced to be reminded of the fact that when the nation of Israel did come into the land, there's that story just before they get to Jericho where Joshua meets with a captain of the Lord of hosts. He's told to take off his shoes and he bows to the ground. He's recognizing that this is God that is there and God is giving instructions before they go and fight their battles. It's just showing that it's not Joshua that's the one that's in charge. It's God himself of these battles as they go into the land. And for these people living within 500 years of these events that had happened, they'd heard the stories of grandfathers and great-grandfathers of some of these events that had taken place and how the Lord had delivered the walls of Jericho and the valley of Ajalon where the sun stood still and you had the falling of the hail from the sky and all of this that took place in these different battles where the Lord delivered the nation of Israel. And he's just simply acknowledging here, the psalmist is going, you have delivered in the past. We can look at the teachings of old and go, you are a great God. We can see that. But it's not just in the old times, way, way in the past, is the psalmist is acknowledging here that God has done great things. He's acknowledging you've done great things right now. You're doing that right now. And what you have is that verse number 4, the tone changes. He's not using they and them. It changes over to verse 4. Thou art my king, and through thee we will push down our enemies. He's acknowledging, in our times you've done good things. If you're talking about the time of David and this time frame where David is defeating the nations around him, David recognized it wasn't due to his strength, but it was the fact that God was with him and that God had done certain things for him that he won. And he made sure that in all of this, that when these battles were won, presently, these victories, these incredible victories over the nations surrounding, that he made sure that he took time to praise God. You look at that verse 8, and he says this, "In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever." The credit for victories was going to the right place. What God was accomplishing, they were not taking credit for. They were marking these things and saying, this is the work of God, and he has done these things for us. And it was the constant attitude of the psalmist to do this, along with the congregation, to praise God for the great things that he was doing presently. And so for them, as we have this, remember the good old days. What you've done in the past, you're doing those things now, even in the present past, we might say, in our circumstances, you've done great things. But what you get is they've been looking at the past, but now you have, in verse 9 through 16, the God-given disaster in the present. And there is a definite shift there, but thou hast cast off. I mean, the commentators in commenting on this in Romans 3, you've got the passage where it talks about that we're all sinners and everyone's a sinner, but, and you say, what is the connection there? Well, it's this, that Jesus Christ is now the propitiation for sins. Or what you have in Ephesians chapter 2, we were children of this world and following the prince of this age, and we were following the course of the world that we lived in, but by the grace of God, these things change. In this case, there's good things happening, but all of a sudden, it's reverse. There are bad things happening on a level unimaginable to what we see in the first 8 verses. And one has said this, the word in verse 9 wrenches the psalm violently out of the feel-good atmosphere. It implies surprise, says one commentator, suggesting, and then as a translation, you give us victory and we praise your name, and then you reject us, is really what the suggestions here by what the psalmist says. As you look at the distress, as you read through it, it just gets worse and worse with every line. There's no relief. And it's a God-given defeat. As you read through this, there are multiple different things that they is talked about that the psalmist brings up as the things that are going wrong. I mean, there is an element of shame. You see this throughout the passage. We have been ones who are, verse 16, a reproach, and we're blasphemed. Verse 15, confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. We've become, in verse 14, a byword among the nations. That word byword is the idea. We've become a joke. I mean, the psalmist says, we're shamed by what's gone on here. We're scrambling, verse 10, thou makest us turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil them for themselves. He's saying we're trying to take care of things, and we're running every which way. We're scrambling, trying to take care of the disaster that's taking place. We're being scattered, you could say in verse 11, that you've given us like sheep. They're being scattered everywhere. He even notes this, that there's slavery that's taking place. Verse 12, you sell your people for naught, and you don't increase yourself by the price of it. He's just simply saying this, you're selling us off, but you're not making anything off of this, and you're selling us off to the nations. You become people who are scorned by the nations. We become, as it might, you might say, in verses 17 through 19, we become separated from you. The psalmist is indicating the fact that there is a desertion. I put it separated because it goes with the alliteration a little better, but they're deserted. God's abandoned them. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee. Our heart has not turned back. Verse 19, though thou hast sore broken us in place of dragons, and understand what that word in verse 19 is talking about, you've abandoned us in the place of, and we would say this, wild dogs, what the Hebrew word behind this is. Wild dogs. And you go, well, what does that go with? Well, look at the end. You've covered us with the shadow of death. Where did the dogs show up? They're scavengers back then. And he goes, you've abandoned us, you've turned your back on us and left us to die in the middle of nowhere. And verse 22 just kind of gives the grand scheme of what's going on. They're being slaughtered. Verse 22, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. You know, we're getting wiped out and it's 24/7 that this is going on. One has made this statement, lest you think the psalmist is exaggerating. He's saying that he's slaughtered. Some people make trauma over a dropped potato chip or a broken toenail. I mean, this is real trauma here. People are dying all the time. And so you have a God-given disaster that is taking place that's come upon them in the present. And what really upsets the psalmist is this. And I put it this way, the seeming silence of God in the midst of this. And what upsets the psalmist and what happens when bad things happen, it's natural for us to go through and begin to consider how we got here. What did I do to deserve this from God, this disaster that's taking place? What have I done that incurs this? So we've gone through the book of Job and we went through that. The assumption of people was Job did something really bad to have this happen to him. He's done something horribly wrong in order to have the different things take place in his life that are total disasters from a human standpoint. But that's not what we should do, but it's the natural thing to do. What the nation of Israel does is they go through and go, why has God brought this upon us? We have not, as you look at that statement in verse 17, we have not forgotten thee. Okay, it's not that we've turned your back on you, God, and we've gone our own way, and oh, there's a God, and they remember this. No, they have been living in the fear of the Lord. It's as if He has a part in their life, and they've considered this as a regular part of their daily activities and events of life. God's got a part of it. They haven't turned their back on God. They have not gone from the way that God has laid out. Not only have they not forgotten God, but in their actions they're showing we believe there is a God, that He is one who commands and demands certain things, and we've been following that. I mean, our heart has not turned back, our steps have not declined from thy way. Verse 20, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched our hands out to a strange God. I mean, they're thinking through, have we been worshiping false idols as part of what's going on? Now, as you look through the history of the Old Testament, you find regularly that the Lord would bring judgment on them because they went after false gods. Ultimately, their 70 years of captivity was due to the fact that they worshiped false gods. And they would do this in the place of God's name in the temple. But here they're just going through. We believe you're a God. We know that you're there. We're not doing things that we shouldn't. We're not worshiping other gods as if they will benefit for us. I mean, we know what kind of God you are. If we do go off and do our own thing, you'll find us out, as it says in verse 21. You know. I mean, you have your own ability to investigate and have the capabilities of searching us out and knowing all of our ways. But as we looking at this, we haven't done anything wrong. And so what they're simply saying, we have no known sin that incurs God's wrath. We haven't done anything. And what really upsets them is that they feel like God is asleep. Look at verse 23. And the cry of the psalmist is this, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever." And I remember remember a story in the scripture when it comes to this about God sleeping. The story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah is there at Mount Carmel and he is with the nation of Israel, and you have the prophets of Baal on one side and the prophetesses of Baal and Ashtaroth, and you have them there, and you have Elijah by himself on the other side, and you have this contest that takes place. The God who can answer by fire, he is God. Now, which one's God? And Elijah asked the question, is the Lord, is he God? Is Baal he God? The people are just silent while observing this. And Elijah, knowing that God really did exist and he truly was who he said he was and he's going to do what he says, allows the other side to go first. He allows Baal to and his followers to try and call fire down. And so they go through the whole process of setting up everything there, and they have the whole of the day. They have a good 6 hours to get the attention of their God. No response. They get fervent about this. They start cutting themselves as to get the attention of their God. And Elijah's just kind of going, well, I wonder what's wrong with your God. Maybe he's asleep. He's gone to the restroom. He's off on vacation. He's not hearing you. Now, Elijah's saying that because he simply recognizes this, that there are no gods other than God, but he's just kind of going along with them, and he goes, well, maybe your God just doesn't hear. He's away. He's doing something else. He's not paying attention. But the psalmist feels that right now. Psalmist feels like his God's not answering him, that maybe God is asleep, that God is not aware of the circumstances, and you have a real complaint of heart here. I mean, this is almost, sacrosanct. You can't say these kind of things, but the psalmist is feeling it, and he's just simply saying, God, it seems like you're not awake. You need to wake up. It's much like what you find in Mark chapter 4. A story there, you have 13 men riding in a boat. A storm comes upon that boat. The men in that boat are veterans of storms on the sea that they were on and had seen the worst of it. But they realize with the waves that are crashing in, the wind that's blowing and howling, that they aren't going to make it in their small boat. And so they go running to the front of the boat, and here you have someone who's sleeping with a pillow under their head in the front of the boat. And it's Jesus. And their statement is this, Master, they wake him up, Master, carest thou not that we perish? That's where the psalmist is at. He's just simply saying, God, I don't think you're awake. I look at what's going on here. It can't get any worse. I need help. And he feels like God's asleep. And he's calling upon God, God, wake up. What he's really not saying is, God, wake up. He's going, God, please respond. please respond. And in all of this, realize he's not turned from God. I mean, the reference is here. He's talking with God this whole time, and his focus and attention is on God. And he's just simply saying, it feels like you're asleep. You're paying attention. Look at what's gone on here. What have we done to cause all of this? And you get to the end of the psalm and you just simply go, well, what is this psalm for? Because it ends, verse 26, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. I mean, the kind of question when you get done with this psalm is you go, did God answer? Did God solve the situation that the psalmist was in? And the answer is I don't know what answer God gave to the psalmist. It's left open-ended because of the fact that you have to understand that sometimes in this life, the problems don't get solved. And go, well, I don't know about that. Well, I want you to go back and consider verse 22. Here's the statement. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That verse is key. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. And I want you just to write off to the side, if you don't have it in the center column reference, Romans 8:36. Romans 8:36. And what I want us to do is to turn over to Romans chapter 8. Because the Apostle Paul considered this psalm in the middle of one of the greatest passages that is in the Scripture for believers to take comfort in their circumstances. I mean, we can start in verse number 28. It says this, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. He just goes through the whole process of salvation. I mean, God has been a part of every part of your salvation, and when you stand before Him in a body that's glorified, God has had the whole part in bringing you salvation. That in the end, all things work together for good. And the Apostle Paul starts a series of questions that if you believe that God is a part of every part of salvation, which to Romans to this point has been all about salvation, that you weren't saved because you were a sinner, and then it goes through all the details of how a person gets saved and the implications of the salvation. And what do I receive in Romans 8? You read through it. There's all sorts of things I receive as being a son or a daughter of God. I receive all sorts of different kinds of blessing. And when we look at salvation, God's had every part in it, and He's taken care of those things, and it will work out for good. So Paul goes into a series of questions. He asks verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And you kind of go, well, if God's for us, that makes a majority. I mean, we have the major player in the universe that's on our side. Who is it could stand against us? Well, the answer to that is no one. It's kind of a rhetorical question. It really doesn't even need an answer. Or how about this, verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You kind of go, is God truly willing to give me whatever? And the answer is, He's given you the prized possession, His relationship with His Son, that He allowed Him to go through the cruel death on the cross. He gave you His Son. Do you think that if He's given you His Son, that everything else He's going to give you all things, and it's really talking about all the benefits that you had previously in Romans chapter 8, all these good things. You think He's going to do that? And the answer is, yeah, He's going to do that. Or how about this? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer, He just gives it here. It is God that justifieth. Okay? Who's going to condemn you in the courtroom of God? Because God's the one who's justified you. He's given you a right standing, and He's going to be your judge, and He knows your right standing. So is there anybody, any prosecuting attorney that's going to be able to come in and go, this person's guilty, they deserve to be separated from God forever? And the answer is, God's the one who justified. There's no courtroom where you're going to lose your salvation. It's impossible. Or who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand, who also maketh intercession for us. The understanding is this: now that we're saved, who has a right to accuse us? You know, Satan is spending his time accusing the brethren over and over again, but you have to understand that on the right hand of the Father, we have an advocate. That if we do fail, we can go directly to our advocate and confess our sins, and he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Satan's accusations have no power because Jesus Christ is making continual intercession for us forever at the right hand of God. There's never an occasion where we're taken to task before the presence of God without our advocate there, who has already given his life and given us forgiveness of sins. But then this, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, that's what this psalm's talking about. You think the psalmist is feeling unloved by God at this time? Everything that's gone on, from the shame to the separation to the scattering to the slaughter that's taken place, and he feels like that God doesn't love him. Look at verse 35. It continues. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Does that sound like what Psalm 44 is talking about? I mean, the nakedness, if you were taken captive, they would walk you off with nothing on. That was part of the shame of being a captive back in those days. Or peril, or sword, or famine, persecution, all these things. Are those things enough to separate you from the love of God? And the Apostle Paul goes, if you want a circumstance like that, Psalm 44, verse 22, he quotes it, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Have you ever had that kind of a situation? Is that enough to separate you from your God? Hey, does that separate you? Does that mean he doesn't care for you anymore? He doesn't want you? Verse 37, the answer's there. Nay, no. I mean, that's what it is. It's a strong no, absolutely not. Don't think that. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You are safe because you're with the one who will always win. The one who has gained the victory on the cross, who has taken the worst of the worst and has won the victory over that. That's the one that's with you, and you are more than conquerors in the sense that you will never be conquered by anything because you have the love of God set upon you. And Paul ends with this statement after going through and going, I might feel like the psalmist does, separated from God and the like, but understand this, I'm not separated from God's love. But verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. I mean, he just goes through. You get the greatest powers in the universe, the angels. Things in our past, things in our future, we don't have to dread those things. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall what? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you feel like the psalmist does in Psalm 44, where everything's going wrong, and you're going, has God abandoned me? The answer is no, he has not. He is with you the whole time. And in the end, do you conquer with Christ? Ever think about the statement in Revelation where it talks about the fact, to him that overcometh shall be given these things? And that term for him that overcometh is being a conqueror. And as you read the writings of John, it's the ones who have faith in Jesus Christ, have overcome the world. You may not see the victory right now. You may not feel like you're victorious right now, but that's not what you should concern yourself with. You should set your attention on what we know about your God, what you know him to be, and you know what the end is. And just simply say, this is a God who has set his love upon me. I know that because he gave me his own son. And if he gave me his son, will he not give me all things? And he will protect me right through to the end. And I am safe. None of these things will separate me. And if I feel like I'm separated from God because of any of these things occurring, look back and understand God loves you. And you may not have the exact details of why things are going on. We go back to Job time and time again. Job had no idea why those things were going on, and it wasn't because he sinned. Not a single one of those things where he lost all of his possessions and all of his children in one day. He hadn't done anything wrong. I'm sure Job went through, and he, as you read his statements back to God, he's gone through and gone, what did I do? What did I do to incur God's wrath here? Why am I separate from him? You know, did God fail here? Did somehow this not work out? Job thought that. But what he forgot about was that he had a God that's not like man, not like human beings, but a God who is powerful enough to conquer anything. That's why he goes through the greatest things in the universe and says, I'm in charge of all of those things. The greatest creatures in the universe, in charge of all of them. So why are you afraid? Why are you worried? Because I have set my affection on you. I've set my care on you. I never have forgotten where you're at and what's going on in your life. I know what's going on. And I love you. And so when you look at Psalm 44, it ought to be that you automatically go to Romans 8 and go, I have a God who in multiple ways is watching after me. And though I may be going through things that are difficult now, it's going to work out for good. And you go, why? Because I have a God who has set his affection on me. And it might mean that all the day long, for thy sake, we're killed. Do you realize that? That's sometimes what Christians go through because they're followers of God. Sometimes forget the passage that you find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, and it makes this statement, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For God's sake, you might say. You're persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil falsely for, and here's the phrase, for my sake. But you go, why am I blessed? For yours is what? The kingdom of heaven. In the end, you have the blessings of God. Even though in this life, you suffer at the hands in many different ways, over and over again, you're still blessed. And you go, why? Because I have a God that I'll never be separated from. He loves me. He's focused on me. He hears me. He's always good. Even though I may not feel it, in the end, I will look back and go, he was abundantly good all the time. Even in what I viewed to be the disasters of life, he never left me. He never abandoned me. You go, why? Because he loved me. And he proved it by sending his son. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for this. As one said this, the scattered sheep will eventually conquer with Christ. And you may feel like the sheared, shattered, and slaughtered sheep day in and day out. But one day, because of your relationship with God through Christ, you will conquer. Lord, we thank you for a psalm like this. There are times where we're going to feel like we've done nothing wrong, we'll do soul searching, and it will feel like we're going through the most disastrous times, and we'll go, why in our souls? But Lord, may we be reminded of the fact of statements like what we find in Romans chapter 8. Though we may be slaughtered all the day long for thy sake, that you've not abandoned us, you've not left us, your love for us is still the same. Your care for us is still the same. It can't separate us from you because we have Christ. You're the one who's justified us, given us a right standing. You're not going to take that back. That when it comes to eternity, we are safe. That's what salvation is to be saved, safe, delivered. And ultimately, that's what will happen. So Lord, be with those in this congregation here this evening and those that are hearing, that you would give the comfort of them knowing passages like this, in Romans 8, and just taking comfort. May your word dwell in them richly. May it overwhelm their view of their circumstances around them, their view of you. That they would see you in the midst of circumstances as you truly are, not on the basis of feelings or what circumstances would want to dictate. So Lord, be with us all, that we will go through times like this. But give us strength. Give us a vision to see you. And the comfort to know that what's gone on in our past and maybe going on in our present does not dictate our future, because it's settled with you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your Son. With him, we'd have no hope. But in your love, to give them to us, we do have hope. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you in his name. Amen.